So what do we get out of church? What do we get out of church? You know, this is a question that a lot of folks ask, and they may even ask this of themselves too as they get into a new church situation. What am I going to get out of this church? Now, many people have what we could call a very pragmatic approach to church attendance. What do I mean by that? Well, they're looking for programs, they're looking for felt needs, they're looking for something that will fit some niche desire within them. And some of this is not necessarily wrong if they're looking for the right things, but unfortunately, we have folks who are looking for things that are not important in the church. And it's sad to watch this transpire because we've seen Christians leave good churches for churches that are perhaps not so good because they have a better youth program, for instance, or a better whatever the case may be program, whatever the need may be at that moment for that person. Now, we would call that a deficient approach to church attendance. And yet, there is still something that we see in this passage regarding what we get out of church and what we should even put into church. Now, as we consider this, we back up and we remember first and foremost that this is not our church. This is not my church, this is not your church, this is not anyone's church, this is Christ's church. He is the head.
Amen.
And a few weeks ago we studied how Christ can operate within the church, what he does in the church, and even more specifically, what gifts that he gives to the church. We saw how Christ can give these gifts, and we saw that in the verses, even going back to verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. We see that he is victorious over sin. We see that he is victorious over the powers of darkness. We see that he's even victorious over death itself, able to rise out of the grave. He's able, in his glorious ascension, to be exalted above even the highest of heavenly powers. And so what? Because of the spiritual warfare that he engaged in, he can take the spoils of war and then turn around and give it back to the church. He can take people who were atheists, people who were idolaters, people who were immoral, people who were completely against the ways of God. He can turn around and he can then give it. Give that person, thank you so much, to the church as a blessing. And oh, blessings are a blessing. Blessings like giving a cup of water in Jesus' name, right? I say that so that I can take a cup of water here or take a drink. Those are blessings to us. He can give this because of what he accomplished. He plunders the forces of darkness. Paul, who wrote this letter, was a member of the forces of darkness, or he was inspired by them, as he is seeking to hunt down Christians to persecute them. And all of a sudden now, he is one of the foremost Christians, writing to Christians, giving us encouragement even today, 2,000 years later. This is what Christ can do. He can give gifts. And he can give specific gifts. Again, I've mentioned the Apostle Paul. We see In verse 11, they gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. That's the what. What did Christ give? We saw how Christ can give. We saw what Christ gives. Today, we're considering why. Why does Christ give these things? Why does Christ give the church? As we are thinking about this, we are returning to that thought of verse 7. Each one of us was given grace. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Verse 11, and he gave. Why has he given these gifts? Well, to sum up these thoughts into two just very basic points, we could say this. Christ gave gifts to his church to equip it. Christ gave gifts to his church to equip it. And, number two, Christ gave gifts to his church to mature it. So Christ gave gifts to his church to equip it and to mature it. As his gifts are properly active in the church, we can expect this to affect the whole body, this equipping, this maturing. We can even expect this within each of our own hearts individually, that we can each be equipped and matured because of Christ's gifts. And so let's consider each of these. First, Christ gifts his church to equip it. Verse 12 again says this, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, our passage begins with that preposition for. Of course, that points us back to verse 11. Anytime you start a verse and you see the for there, you say, okay, so that's pointing us back. He gave these gifts. And he gave these gifts for reasons, and we could say four reasons, A, B, and C. And those are the reasons that we have here in verse 12. And the first of these, again, is for the equipping of the saints. What does that mean? For the perfecting of the saints. Church development tops Paul's list of priorities here for the gifts. And think about it. He is suggesting that we are still, as a church, as individual Christians, somehow immature or incomplete, and we need that maturation. We need that completion. We need that perfection. We need, in other words, equipping. We need equipping. Another way of thinking about this is to think about restoration or completion. You know, this is a term that was used in Matthew 4:21. Just very basic, very, very mundane kind of task. The mending of nets, what a fisherman would have to do, because you'd get those holes in the nets. You have to mend them. Well, we all have holes in our lives that need mending. This is part of what God is accomplishing through the gifts in his church. The restoring, Galatians 6:1, the restoring of an errant brother. Sometimes we have people, bless you, we have people who go astray. We have someone who may run off on his wife, or someone else who may embezzle money and go somewhere and steal and do whatever else. And we need to confront that person. The truth is, we're all in need of growth. We're all in need of correction. We're all in need of training, which is what we see happening here. The question is, how these men who Christ gifts to the church can so equip the church? How is it that they equip the church? Well, consider 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It says this. You can turn there. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We read this. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Just basically, we're to get us to that point where we are meeting the threshold of where we need to be. And we've already begun to see this last week as we were studying this. We were talking in verse 11 about Christ giving apostles and prophets. What did apostles and prophets do? They revealed things. They revealed the Word of God. Right? Evangelists. What should evangelists do? They should give the gospel message. Where do we find the gospel message? In the Word of God. Pastors. What should pastors do? They should explain the Word of God. And so we're already starting to see that. How is it that the gifts that Christ has given to the church equip the church? Through the Word of God. And that's the answer here. As God's people receive God's Word, equipping or perfecting occurs. And this equipment of the church has a purpose for the work of service. For the work of service. This term for service could refer to the deaconate. You can think of deacons, not simply in the official sense, but in ministry in general. Pastors are deacons too. We may sometimes delegate some things, but we also engage in some things as well. I think of Pastor Jorge, for instance, with his lovely family. And they're constantly serving. Right now, the sounds that we're hearing are the sounds of service, right? These are the sounds of service. And that's a wonderful thing to see and to hear. That's why I say it doesn't bother me. This is a sound of service. Evangelists engage in pastoral ministry for a time. Pastors doubtlessly engage in evangelism. This is all works of service. And, in fact, all Christians engage in the work of the Lord. All Christians do this. We all engage in service. Remember, as Paul said in verse 7 here, once again, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. This is something that we each have. Folks, it's wrong to think, for instance, that pastors do all the work. There's no way we can do all the work. There's too much work to be done. All Christians should be involved. All Christians should be ministers. We should all be engaged in this process. And pastors, one of the things that pastors should be doing is focus. They should be focused on educating and training people in Scripture so that others can, in turn, engage in service. So that others can, in turn, equip and train others. So that others beyond them can engage in service. Right? And it starts with these individuals leading in these areas. When all the church is operating as Christ directs, then it leads to the building up of the body of Christ, making us stronger. Again, this is the body of Christ, and 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the body of Christ, right? Ephesians 1:23 even. We talk about it needing further development. Any life form, any young baby, We would expect, as that baby is being fed and nourished, will grow, right? And develop. Folks, we all need to grow and develop. And how do we grow and develop spiritually? Through God's grace. By the way, it's not human effort. A young child who is jealous of the fact that an older sibling gets to go off and do things cannot simply will itself to be older and engaged in those activities. Through self-effort, it just doesn't happen, right? It happens over time. And you have to give it time. Well, it's not through human efforts that we are built up. It's by God's grace. Which, by the way, is why we are emphasizing so much the means of grace, the ordinary means of grace, found in God's preached word. God's preached word right here. As such, when you're absent from church, you cut yourself off from the ordinary way that God equips your life. That's why it's so important to be in church and to be with the people of God and to hear the preached and proclaimed word of God so that God's grace can be at work in your life. You say, well, I heard a sermon once before and it didn't necessarily affect me all that much. The truth is, it probably didn't. It happens slowly over time. Every single bottle that that baby is fed isn't a life-changing bottle. I'm going to remember that bottle. It happens slowly over time, right? Through little bits of nutrition here and there, just regularly administered. In this case, week after week, right? Now, there is a terminus with this. There is a goal in mind with this equipping. It is to continue to a point, and that point is this: the church maturing. The church maturing. And so that brings us to the second point. Not only does Christ give gifts to the church to equip it, he gives gifts to the church to mature it. And just looking at verse 13, although we'll go all the way through verse 16 on this, we see the word until. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. There's maturity here. And we might ask ourselves as we consider maturity, is maturity even attainable in this life? And on the one hand, we have to answer, well, no. Because we're always going to be growing. We always need more. And it's not until that one day in glory when finally we see him as he is. And we are transformed from one form of glory into another form of glory. And at that point, we finally come to full maturity. So, in the one sense, we have to answer in the negative on that one hand. But on the other hand, it seems that God would be writing this for us for a reason. Because we should be working towards something. We should be moving towards something, even if we can't say that we have arrived in this life. We should still be moving toward that goal. And allowing God to move us toward that goal. You might ask, you know, the tree, when is the tree fully mature? And the truth is, it's always growing, right? But there is a sense in which we acknowledge, okay, it's not an acorn anymore. It's not a sapling anymore. It's a grown tree, but that tree is going to be theoretically alive for a long time. There's still maturing that can happen even today. The question is, what does a mature body look like, and how will we know when we are not necessarily an acorn as a church or a sapling as a church? When can we say that we have attained at some point to a level of maturity? Well, there are three markers here that Paul gives, three infinitive statements that mark a mature church. What's an infinitive? It starts with the word to. And you can see it in verse 13. To the unity of the faith. To a mature man. To the measure of the stature, etc. And so these are three markers. First, a mature body attains to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. A mature body attains to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. It doesn't exactly flow off the tongue, but that's what the text has given us here. And of course, this doesn't mean that we should just attain to a kind of unity that's, I don't know, laissez-faire. That's just unity for unity's sake. We just all just agree to disagree on things, and we just all are just united in the name of unity. No, we're not talking about fake unity. We're not talking about paper unity. We are talking about real unity. Paul introduced the grounds for unity back in 4:3, where he's talking about being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He talks about unity when he gives us the parameters of unity, starting in verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There is no unity if you are a part of the Christian church and you say, yeah, but I think there could be more than one Lord. Well, then you think wrongly. Oh, no, we're supposed to be unified. Doctrine divides. No. Doctrine also unites. And so we are given parameters for unity here. Yes, doctrine also divides. It divides us from the world and from false beliefs. We see here that unity is given, and unity includes the knowledge of Christ. In other words, God's word through the apostles set the boundaries for unity. And this correct unity, or this true unity, I should say, is built around one thing: biblical truth. Biblical truth. We don't have unity if we are not united on the fact that this is a true word, this is a sufficient word, this is an infallible word, this is an inerrant word, this is the word of God. We don't have unity if we don't have this. Where do we hear about the Son of God? Right? This is it. You say, well, I heard about Jesus on the History Channel. Oh, don't trust what you hear on the History Channel about Jesus. They're going to say whatever they want to say. I hear about Jesus on the radio. Well, there may be some good people on the radio, but let me tell you, this is where you learn about it. This is it right here. The correct faith includes knowledge of the Son of God, or the true knowledge of Christ. All believers have knowledge of Christ, but can and should grow in it. Grow in that knowledge. Learn more about our Lord and Savior. We say we love Jesus, and sometimes we're happy to just know the minimum amount about Him. If we love Him, why not learn more about Him? Right? One can't be said to have faith without a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so what should we do? Well, we should learn more. You know, there are words, and these are words that scare people. Words like theology. What is theology? It's the study of God. Shouldn't we want theology? Words like catechesis, what is that? That's where you have a simple question and answer learning process where you learn the things about God, like the catechism that we read from earlier. Liturgy. Oh, yeah, but liturgy, that can be bad. It can be, but if it's a biblical liturgy, then it's good. And we learn more things about Jesus. What we have done tonight, as we go down this bulletin, and we have these different steps, that's a liturgy. But it's a liturgy that gets us to think about the Lord, about the Savior. So, this is the first mark of maturity, that we have a unity of faith, and we are growing in our knowledge of the Son of God. The second mark of maturity is that is when a mature body attains to a mature man. That seems somewhat of a truism. Maturity is when you're mature. But we are called to maturity. This is something that some Christians sometimes get wrong. We are called to be mature. We're not called to be simple as Christians. To just say, oh, well, you know, this person believes this, this person believes this. Who am I to say, you know? No, we should study the Scripture to see what is true. We should test the spirits to see if they're true. A church as a whole should pursue maturity. It should be a place where the fruit of the Spirit is known to grow. It should be a place that is there in season and out of season. It should be a place of fellowship and knowledge of our Lord and His Scripture. There are other churches out there that don't mark themselves by maturity. They put on shows. They have lights flashing everywhere and fog machines and music and a pastor who comes out in skinny jeans and he's got his super soaker and he's joking about baptizing people in the audience as he squirts them with his water gun. We're all like, what was that? What was that? Well, that was immaturity. That wasn't a mature church. And that shouldn't be the way of Christian churches. A mature body attains to a mature man. And a mature body attains to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 1. Paul addressed this. Verse 23. Well, we can start in verse 22, talking about Jesus. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We are, as the body of Christ, the fullness of Christ. We don't always live like that, though. We don't always live according to the principles of Christ. And when we find that we fail, we must confess that. And we must ask the Lord's forgiveness and ask for His grace to do better, right? That's the same thing we each have to do individually. Our ambition on earth should be to measure up to this fullness. Now again, we don't do this by our own fleshly efforts. This is something that we are continually, prayerfully seeking before God. But this should affect us. And this kind of maturity will have effects on the lives of believers in the life of the church. And Paul gives these effects through two illustrations here in the next couple of verses. A negative one, and then a positive one. Let's consider the first of these. A mature body, first, is no longer childlike. Verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. You know, sometimes we think about Jesus' admonition that we have to become like children to enter into the kingdom of God. And this is true. Because by the world's standards, we should be proud. We should know what we're about. We shouldn't have self-doubt. And it's always nice to be able to live like that. And in the worldly sense, that may be all well and good, but in a spiritual sense, that we are never going to get into the kingdom like that. We have to humble ourselves. We do have to become like children. Children who will just simply accept what the Lord says and not be about their own agendas. Simply humbly come into the kingdom. Well, I said that we sometimes misunderstand this. How do we misunderstand that? Well, we hear that we should become like children to enter the kingdom, and so we conclude we must be immature. That's not what he means. He also doesn't mean that we must remain like children. God calls us, in fact, to have a mature kind of thinking, not childish thinking. 1 Corinthians 14:20. What's wrong with remaining childlike in the faith? Well, one study explains it this way. Children are gullible, vulnerable, and easily victimized. The church needs to work diligently at moving babes in Christ onto maturity. That's what we should be about. That's the equipping we were talking about a few minutes ago, right? I mean, consider childlike vulnerability against the backdrop of the life-threatening and real elements of nature. Bless you. We wouldn't say in Mississippi, where we were just reading about all those storms, those tornadoes, we wouldn't just tell our kids, okay, well, go out and play and have fun. Right? We would want to make sure that they're protected. Why? Because they don't know all the evils out there in the world. We want to make sure that they are protected. And they may think that they're okay and that it's fun and everything is fine because they have a childlike thought process. They've been fine up until this point. But we know what dangers are out there and we want to protect them. Of course, here we're reading about a storm at sea. Someone who's tossed to and fro by waves and carried about. Another commentary draws a parallel between this and Paul's shipwreck. And he notes this. Paul uses nautical figures, probably based on his vivid memory of his calamitous voyage on the Mediterranean with the eventual shipwreck on the island of Malta. And the Greek is very graphic. And I believe the word is kleptonizomai, which means to be tossed about by the violent waves of the storm. And peripheromai, which means to be blown about by extremely strong winds of sea storms. In Acts 27:14, a wind of hurricane force called a nor'easter swept down from the island. Let's just toss our kids into that. We'll just let them go out on the boat and not give them any protection, any warning. Well, let me tell you something. Metaphorical wind and waves wreak havoc on souls, both young and old, today. They threaten shipwreck at any moment, shipwreck of faith. Elsewhere, we read that having sinful doubts can toss us. That's in James 1:6. Sinful doubts can toss us about. Jude 12 says that false teachers can toss us about. Yielding to waves of emotions is also a mark of childhood. And sadly, something that some adults never grow out of. But in contrast to a childish faith, a mature faith is one that is safely moored in the harbor and can weather any storm. And Paul here identifies three elements, or three elementals, that toss an undeveloped faith. First, a childish faith is carried about by every wind of doctrine. A childish faith is carried about by every wind of doctrine. Now, the problem isn't doctrine. Paul spent three chapters in Ephesians developing doctrine so that we would know what we needed to know before we get to chapter 4, where he talks about walking the worthy walk. We need doctrine. The problem is that there's a lot of doctrine out there that's not necessarily true. The problem is being uncatechized to the truth. The problem is being, or lacking, I should say, a framework for true belief. The problem is finding your faith tested by every single idea about theology that's false. You say, I've never thought about that. Oh no, maybe my faith isn't true. I need to think about this. And someone else comes along with something else. Oh, I never thought about that. I don't know. I don't know. At that moment where you have that anxiety in your soul, you're like a child that's being tossed about. And I understand it. I get it. I'm not saying that you are completely wrong and damnable or anything like that, because I understand that. I've experienced that. But let me tell you, there is freedom and security and having your faith moored by truth. So that when someone comes to you with something false, you say, oh, no, that doesn't bother me. That's not true. How could you say that's not true? I believe that. Well, you believe falsely. I've got the Word of God here, which gives me truth. That's a mature faith right there, to be able to say that and say that with confidence when someone comes to you with something false. A mature faith isn't necessarily, or isn't one that's unnecessarily open. Someone said, you need to have an open mind. Someone else said, well, your mind doesn't need to be so open that your brains fall out. To use nautical terms, you need to have your sails trimmed sometimes. You don't need to have everything wide open out there as the gale force winds are buffeting the ship. You don't want to be moved even by every breeze. A childish faith is carried about by every wind of doctrine. A childish faith is also carried about by the trickery of men. And we've already started to see this. Errant doctrine driving us off course. But the apostle here brings up something more dangerous. People can be crafty just as the serpent in the garden was crafty. People lie. Did you know that sometimes people will come to you with a doctrine and they know it's false? They just know it's false. But they tell it to a Christian because they think the Christian's gullible. They think the Christian's just going to say, "Oh, wow, that's something new. I never thought about that. I guess I'll need to think about that." Someone said that the people of this world are playing us with loaded dice. And that is absolutely true. That is absolutely true. Christians must be on the alert because wolves will want to drag us away. We need to be on the alert. You don't need to be childish about the fact that there is trickery of men about. And a childish faith would not only be like that, but a childish faith is also carried about by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And here we see the gathering clouds of the truly sinister variety. Because we read later in chapter 6, verse 11, that the devil is full of deceitful schemes. Christians are therefore called to practice examination and discernment, as we already mentioned. Test the spirits, beloved. See what's true, see what's false. Again, this is why the equipping of the saints in the Word of God is so important. Because this is what grounds us. This is what moors us. This is what keeps us from being carried about by every little thing. We have a true enemy out there. And so we need God's gifts and God's grace to avoid that enemy. So we want to be a part of a mature body. A mature body that's not childlike. A mature body instead serves in truth and love. A mature body that serves in truth and love. And this brings us to the next illustration. A body, actually. A body. And so verses 15 and 16, we read there that we're to be speaking truth and love. And we're to be growing up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. These verses demonstrate the goal of verse 13 in a positive way, contrasting the childishness to the previous verse. And this gives us a clear call for maturity in the church. In fact, note the present nature of the command here in verse 15. We're to be speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head. Yes, on the one hand, it is not possible to say we have arrived, but on the other hand, we are to grow up. We are to grow up. Paul said we're already growing. Chapter 2, verse 21, he said that. And so I don't want you to be discouraged by this in any way. You say, I still got a lot of growing to do. I guess I'm not doing my part. Listen, you are already growing. If you are in Christ, you are growing. But part of growing is recognizing the process and giving way to it, not putting obstacles in the way. Christ is the goal. We are to grow up into him in every way. He's the head of the church, after all. Chapter 1, 22 again. Chapter 1, verse 22 of Ephesians. He's the head of the church. He's the leader of the church. He's the head of the body. And so we are to be mature, meaning that we must be truthful and loving at the same time. Whether we are expressing our confession of faith or speaking on some other area that requires truth-telling, we must do so in love. There are some Christians today who say that the simple act of telling the truth is a loving act, and they are correct. They are correct. It is loving to speak to someone who has drunk deeply of the brackish water of this world and to say, you need to expel that. That is not going to be healthy for you. That is not something that's going to be good for you. You need to get rid of that. People who have adopted worldly thinking, like on these trans ideologies and this LGBT nonsense, we need to be able to speak to people and say, that is not healthy. And I'm not saying this because I hate you. It is loving. It is an act of love to say that. But it is so important for us to understand that it is given to us with this modifier, speaking the truth in love, because we can say the truth and claim that we're doing it in love and not do it in love. So we have to beware on that. We have to be careful on that. We have to be careful to speak the truth with love. As one commentary notes, this can be accomplished only by the spiritually mature believer who is thoroughly equipped in sound doctrine. Without maturity, truth can be cold and love little more than sentimentality. And so we do need maturity in this so that we can understand what this means. And Paul gives us his body imagery. It is interesting that Paul's companion, his close companion, was the physician, Dr. Luke, right? Dr. Luke, he certainly could have asked him some of these questions for this medical analogy here, as one commentary notes, but the body parts fit together, and how do they fit together? They fit together by the providential will of God. Everyone in here, I understand this is a smaller group of our church as a whole, but each one of you are a part of that church. And you're all part of that greater body that is operating here in the Living Water Baptist Church. But even the Living Water Baptist Church is a part of the greater body that God is using, right? But while we can think of it in terms like that, we also need to be thinking of in terms of our individual parts. How do we fit in? What is it that we do? Well, we are here, each one of us are here, in this moment, in this day and time, by the providential working of God. And we are here because God wants us here. The question is, are we doing what God wants us to be doing? This is where we come together. This is where we are the ligaments. We are the joints. And we are together to come as a body to provide for one another. You say, well, yes, the pastors teach. Okay, that's part. That's part. Is the whole body one part? Is the whole body a hand? Is the whole body an eye? Is the whole body a foot? No, that's only part. And so we must see each of ourselves as another part, a contributing part. Earlier I said it's so important for you to be in church so that you don't cut yourself off from a means of God's grace working to mature you and to equip you. You also need to be in church so that you are not cutting off the body of Christ from a needed member. The finger leaping from the hand, saying, oh, I don't need to be a part of the hand. And the whole hand and the whole body suffers as a result. We must be together. This is only possible as we are obeying the Lord. We are seeking to fulfill what He has called us to fulfill. But as we do so, I want you to notice something. Verse 16, he says, as every joint is supplying what it should supply, according to the proper working, we need to be faithful and biblical in what we're doing. But watch this. It causes the growth of the body. I don't want you to miss that. You, as you serve, individually, as you serve, you are causing the growth of the body. You say, wait a minute, no, I thought it was God who causes the growth. That's right. But who put you here? God. And whose word are you following? God's word. And who is giving you the strength? Who's giving you the strength? God. Yes, God's causing the growth of the body, but God's using you. And so as you're faithful, as you're serving, God is using you to provide the growth of the body. The body causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. In love. As we wrap this up, we want to be operating correctly as a church. We want to be regulated by biblical principles. Principles such as worship. Principles such as order. So that we are not only a maturing church, but we are also a loving church. We'll be loving one another as Christ loves us. Praying for each other. Bearing one another's burdens. Holding to truth and love in a way hopefully better than the Ephesians did, who we read about in Revelation 2:4 as having left their first love. We want to hold to the true, but mature faith is one that is both true and loving. Now, some of you don't have a mature faith. Yours is more like the storm-tossed faith of Scripture. What does that mean? Well, it may mean that you simply need to grow. And so, instead of drinking from the brackish water of this world, drink deeply from the Word of God. Make sure you get into Scripture. Make sure you read it. Make sure you read our recommended resources. Get into study. Get discipled by one of our pastors or someone else in the church so that you will grow in your faith. But a storm-tossed faith may indicate one other possibility. It may indicate that you aren't even moored. Perhaps you've even been visiting a number of unfriendly harbors, to continue the analogy. And so, what do you need to see? Well, you need to see that Jesus Christ provides the one true and only safe harbor. He provides the stability that you so desperately need and desire in your life. And so repent of any other spiritual way that you may have been following. And turn now to Jesus Christ and find in Him the gift of salvation. that he promises in his word.